I'll tell you, I struggled with studying. Not just that, I had a lot of other stuff trying to accomplish with CMA and writing a letter to you guys and all that. But I thought I had something, and then it all fell apart this morning, and I started all over. So it's bound to be short today, but I'm trusting the Lord that He has something for us here. So it's really, really fresh, like just a couple hours ago. Sometime between you showed up, when you showed up for prayer, Carlton, and maybe a couple minutes after you left, maybe so. A quick review. We looked at this idea, and I want to keep reminding you of this, that all those verses that have always hit me so hard in John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, of Jesus talking to His disciples that last night before He was crucified. And got to fix this chair. It's bugging me. Sorry. Ladies rubbing off. That last night that Jesus was spending with His disciples, just the intimacy, and I've talked about this, I never tire of talking about this, I've talked about this many times with you, just that the heart felt, you know, He's about to go to the cross, and just the compassion and the love that He was showing towards His disciples, and like wanting it in return. You know, it was just it's just heart-wrenching to read those chapters if you know what's going on. And but then again, there's this promise of intimacy with Christ that is, I see it there like I see it nowhere else in Scripture. You know, and and they head out in the middle of the night and they leave the upper room and they're walking. You know, if you ever walk through a city late at night, there's a special feel to it, you know, the moon shining maybe, and the streets are quiet. Walking down through those narrow streets, and He begins to tell them, I am the vine, you are the branches. You know, He talks to them about abiding in Him, that a man can do nothing apart from Me. Speaking of the closeness that we can now have with Him, and the things that they wouldn't understand until later, the things they were willing to die for once they did understand. And all that, and talking about loving one another, praying for one another, having your prayers answered. But somehow I was slow in having this dawn on me that all that is said within the context of a mission. That loving one another, answering prayer, that we never really get the full benefit of all those things, and we don't know how to really put them into practice until we understand that we have a mission. We've been given a mission to do. We're to do it together. We're to do it individually. We're to do it in weakness. We're to do it any way we can. But we're to do it. We have a mission. That is, to make disciples of all nations. And so, all these things we're to be doing, eating dinner together, and praying together, and studying the Bible together, are within the context of a mission. And if they're not in the context of that mission, that kind of outward focus, if we're going somewhere, then they don't, you never feel their full weight. It just kind of just becomes ooey-gooey or whatever. You don't ever feel the full weight until you understand these things within the context of a mission. And that was one of the things that we looked at that really struck me. And another thing that we talked about last week, that we are commanded to show hospitality. And we broke down that Greek word, and it means, starts with phileo, with love. It's a love of strangers. A love of strangers. Not just of one another. We are certainly to love one another. And we are not to offend one another. We are to, you know, be very careful with one another. But when it talks about hospitality, it means a love of strangers. That we are inviting others in. We're together maybe, but we're bringing others in. People that don't know the Lord. People that we don't know well yet. And that whole idea, and that Jesus is one of the things that Jesus was condemned for, because He welcomed sinners and He ate with them. And that's something that I think Jesus was wanting to pass on to us. And also part of that Great Commission is that here's the challenging part of the Great Commission. And that we, it's easy to brush over this, but it is a total demand on our lives by a sovereign master. It's not just this segment of your life, share the gospel. It is a total demand on our lives by a sovereign master. And that's the fear of the cost of discipleship. We fear that, of giving our lives totally and fully to another. And there's a fear of what we may be asked, what may be asked of us. So there's some things, there's a way that we hold back, and we've dealt with that as we've gone through this, and we're going to deal with it a little more today. And the other thing we looked at, another thing that has struck me personally as I've gone through this, is this, was the neighbor, you know, in the middle of the night that had nothing. He had this very intense cultural situation of a friend come, a traveler come to stay with him. He had no bread. He had to go in the middle of the night and knock on his neighbor's door. And he didn't just go with boldness and persistence. We looked at that Greek word also. He went shamelessly. You know that I have nothing. I have nothing. And it brings so I don't care. I don't care what anybody thinks. I don't care how weak I appear, because I need something here. I need something, God. So I failed. I don't have anything. I have no strength. I have no ability. You've got to give me something, God. Shamelessness. You've got to give me something, God. I have nothing. And God responds to that kind of shameless, bold, pushy prayer. And speaking of prayer, we talked last week about two kinds of prayer meetings that churches end up having. Some churches have no prayer meeting, and some churches have prayer meetings that are just maintenance prayer. That is, we just pray for one another, and that's good. We have needs, and we have friends that have needs, and we have family that has needs, and all that. But really, the prayer that's talked about in the book of Acts, we would more call frontline prayer meetings. And we looked at some characteristics of that, and one of those was faith and expectancy. We come with faith, believing that God will empower and believing that God is going to do something. He's going to answer our prayer. He's going to change people's lives with the power of the gospel. We believe that. We expect that. But we know God is not going to move until we ask Him, until we come to Him in desperation in prayer. The other thing is that we have a oneness of purpose. That we are concerned about illnesses, and we're concerned about jobs, and we're concerned about family. We're concerned about all those things. We really are. But we also have a oneness of purpose of making disciples of all nations. The gospel. Getting the gospel out. The single-minded purpose. And when we get that's one of the characteristics of a frontline prayer meeting. And we have authority. Not authority like, oh, I'm something, I'm boss over you, or I have power. But authority that is actually humility, because we know our absolute powerlessness, and we know that we have the power of Christ. We have delegated authority. We've been given authority to get the gospel out. So we have humility, but yet we have authority because we've been given a job to do. You don't get a job to do without authority. So we've been given authority to get this job done and power to get it done. And so we can come with authority. And the other is commitment. That is, now remember, these are characteristics of a frontline prayer meeting. A surrender to the will of Christ as revealed in the Great Commission, and a willingness to take risk in obeying that will. It's never been done without taking risk. You realize that? Think back through church history. The Great Commission, making disciples of all nations, has never been accomplished without risk taking and sacrifice. If you're just waiting for it to be comfortably, happen comfortably, then it's going to be a long, long wait. I'm not saying that every now and then God might bless you with something, but we don't fulfill unless we're willing to submit our will to His in this and take risks. And a willingness to persevere even through delay, and even when asking with the most pure and spiritual request, we still have a willingness to persevere through delay. If you are a prayer, then you need to get used to dealing with delay in answered prayer. It's a part of it. So those are some characteristics. You know, I like that faith and expectancy. That's an important one. The first one we started with there, with frontline prayer meeting. So that's our review. If you're on your outline, part B, authority. You know, I sometimes wonder why we think it is optional to do what God clearly tells us to do. You know, we do that. We think it's optional to do what God has clearly told us to do. God has clearly told us to go out and share the gospel. I think we've proven that point over these weeks. That is a clear, direct, obvious command. Go and make disciples. Yet we treat it as if it's optional. Now, I will admit some of this could be because of modern preaching. We don't preach the word with authority anymore. It doesn't fit too well with our culture. We just kind of like to put it out there, and people like us to put it out there, as this would be a good thing to do. This is a suggestion. It's up to you. I'm not telling you what to do. Who would I be to tell you what to do? And see, there's a legitimacy in that thought. Who would I be to tell you what to do? Because I'm just like you. So who am I to tell you what to do? I have the same sin nature. I struggle with the same things you do. So who would I to be to come with authority and say, this is what you need to be doing. It needs to be done. Who am I to talk like that? So, you see, that is the general feel. It feels humble, but it's not. Because we have the authority of God's Word. So preaching in the church should come with authority. Because it's not based on the man. It's based on God's Word. So, when we come with a command, when we come with a suggestion, like the Great Commission, like we've been talking about sharing the gospel, it's not a suggestion at all. Not in the least. It's not even optional. It is strong. And it is a command. And it is, if you do not follow this, you're being disobedient. To who? To me? No. No. But I do come with authority of God's Word when we go through these things. And that's the way that preaching should be done. It should come with authority because it comes on the authority of God's Word. So, we cannot just put it out there and say, do it if you feel like doing it. But if you really have to ignore the thrust of the Word not to see the blatant authority in Matthew 28:18. It's blatant. It's not hid. It's all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, says Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples. And that authority to repeat that is passed right on down the line. So, are you moving forward with what we are directly called to do? You know, sometimes we have to pause. And I think where we are as a church, we have to pause. We've learned a lot. We've stacked teaching upon teaching. And I love to teach. I love the Word. And you guys love the Word. And that makes things nice from my perspective. Because you guys will sit here and listen to an hour of teaching. You will. And not blink an eye. Not blink an eye for too long anyway. I mean, that's awesome. That people, you don't see that in the church that much today. That people will put up for over 20-minute sermons. That's not tolerated in the modern church. But we have had teaching upon teaching. So, at some point we have to say, whoa, stop. Are we obeying what we're learning? We've learned so much, we should be really missionary-minded, I mean, a going out and getting with it type of people. That should be who we are with all of the teaching. So we have to say, are we moving forward with what we've directly been called to? Look at Ephesians 4:11. So here you're going to get some of the purpose, a central purpose of teaching. You know, I know, don't get me wrong, I know that teaching is to conform you to the image of Christ, the Word of God, and it does that as the Holy Spirit activates that in your heart. He conforms us to the image of Christ. He really actually spiritually does that. We become more like Christ. We grow, we mature. But here is a central purpose of teaching also. Now, we can't do this part unless we are being conformed to the image of Christ, unless we're living Holy Spirit-dependent lives. But here's the purpose of teaching. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. That does not mean that we just serve one another and build one another up. We go out and build up the body of Christ. Are we consciously and intelligently, as guided by the Word and obeying the Holy Spirit, doing this work? Are we going out and doing this work? We either respond to the Word, or we find ourselves in disobedience. We find ourselves in disobedience if we do not respond. You see, it takes a, not just happen automatically. It takes sometimes a conscious, intelligent, planned response. Do you get up and have your quiet time automatically? Maybe if 20 years of every single day, but you're not like me if you do it automatically. I still got to, oh man, drag myself out of bed, set the alarm and early and drag myself out of bed and go down there and make a pot of coffee. And then once I get there, oh yeah, but it doesn't happen automatically. There has to be a plan. I know what time I'm getting up. I know where I'm going to go. I know what I'm going to read. I planned it out. So when we're going to obey in other areas, we need to think it through. We have a mind. We have intelligence. We can plan and think. We need to obey. What is God calling me to? It may not happen just automatically. It may take some planning and some sacrifice and some effort. Let's open here Philippians 1:27. Some of what we are called to do. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We live to reflect the gospel. Then, whether I come and see you or hear or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And, chapter 2, verse 16, verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. This is the service, some of the main service that we are speaking of here, that we are being equipped and trained for, to hold out the word of life, shine like stars, hold out the word of life to the world. But I would like to show you today, hopefully, that sheer obedience will not work. Just sheer, you're just hearing that and determining in yourself you're going to do it. That in itself will not work. That's an important component, but that in itself will not work unless the gospel is doing something radical in you. The gospel. You, a believer, maybe have been a believer for years, but that the gospel is continuing to do something radical in you. Now, one of the things that mentioned there, fear many times keeps us from doing what God has called us to do. Fear of what people will think, fear of what we will lose, fear of what we will sacrifice. Fear stops us from a lot of things, many different forms of fear. It might not be fear like I'm afraid of you or afraid of what you're going to think. It might just be fear of I'm afraid I'm going to lose something, something that I have, my money, my time, my control of my schedule or whatever it might be. I'm going to lose fear. Fear stops us from being obedient, and particularly in this area of making disciples of the gospel. But zeal for the gospel will overcome fear. Zeal will overcome fear. And what brings zeal? Joy brings zeal. What gives you joy? So think about the things you're zealous about. It's the things that bring you joy. Where do you look for your joy? If you look for your joy in skiing, if that's what you like to do, you look for joy in that, then you're going to be zealous about skiing. You're going to be excited about it. You're going to be zealous about it, and that's what you're going to want to do, and you're going to talk about it. And you see fresh snow on the ground, and you're going to go, all right, that's zeal. If you get your joy, if you look for your joy in your children, then you're going to be zealous about talking about them, about their accomplishments and what they do. If you get zeal from your pets, then that's what you're going to talk about. You're going to be zealous about that. If you look for your joy in it, then that's what you're going to, if you look for your joy in your job, then you're going to be zealous about your job. So, zeal flows out of where you find your joy. Find your joy in the Lord and in the gospel, and you'll have zeal for the gospel. You will. You find your joy in the Lord, and you find your joy in the gospel, and you will have zeal for it. The theme of Philippians, if you've ever read through the book of Philippians, we're at right now, you'll know the theme of that book is joy. Rejoice, joy, how many times that word is repeated throughout. But if you listen, watch for something else. I read through Philippians this morning. And you notice something else in Philippians. You notice a zeal for the gospel. It's built on that joy, which is the theme of Philippians. Let's look at a sample. And as I've told you, I haven't really fleshed this out a whole lot. But you look at this, the evidence here of zeal that's built on a joy in the Lord and a joy in the gospel. Then follows the zeal. Okay, Philippians 1, 2. Actually, I think it's 3. I'll start with 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you and all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God's grace, that is the gospel. And we'll explain that in a minute. God can testify how long. You can sort of feel His excitement and His zeal in this because He's about to face trial, to go on trial and could possibly be put to death. And He still has this zeal for the gospel built on His joy in the Lord. And verses 12 to 14. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He has a joy in the gospel, and he's zealous about the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. And then go down to verse 28. Which we already read. I know that you will stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And then chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, he's getting here to the foundation of his joy and the foundation of his zeal for the gospel. For whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, that is the gospel. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul is zealous there for the gospel. That's zeal. And then four. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Remember the neighbor that we talked about from Luke 11. I have nothing. And then he shamelessly cries out to his neighbor. A man with that attitude will be zealous about the gospel. A person with that attitude, I have nothing. And now you're ready to receive from God. A person with that attitude of recognizing that they have nothing. And that person is ready to have joy from the Lord and a zeal for the gospel. But the gospel must change us. And continue to change us, or we will never be able to go about spreading the gospel. Let me give you this real quickly. Never get too mature for the gospel. We think the gospel is just for those who don't know God yet.
But
did you ever notice how new Christians are sometimes the best at evangelism? Did y'all ever notice that? Brand new Christians are the best at evangelism. Do they know more? Are they more educated in the gospel? Do they understand it deeper? No, not at all. They may get parts of it wrong. But they know they're a sinner. They know they're a sinner. And they know that God has offered them grace. He's forgiven them their sins. He's given them grace. A hopeless sinner saved by God's grace. And they can't wait to tell people about it. That has not changed in you. It has not changed in you. You're still a hopeless sinner saved by grace. So, are you still honest before God about your weaknesses? Are you still as honest before God about your weaknesses? Are you telling the whole truth to God about your sins, worries, and fears? I'm a sinner. I have nothing. I need your grace, oh God. Fears are usually, you know, he talks a lot about fearlessness in that, in Philippians. Fears are usually rooted in self-centeredness. I gave you a chance to just cruise all your fears. Fears are usually rooted in self-centeredness. A desire to protect ourselves or our own little kingdom. A self-centered person, listen carefully to this, a self-centered person can only devote a part of himself to God and does not put the whole man on the sacrificial altar. Like in Romans 12, 1 and 2. A self-centered person cannot put the whole person on the altar. And therefore, he does not have a zeal for the gospel as a result of this. When we give our lives away in this fashion, and the sheer grace of the gospel has burned away our self-centeredness and our fears, then our humble zeal for Christ and for the gospel will have this purifying influence on the church and on the world. It'll flow over into the world. The gospel is all about grace and joy. And zeal results from a deep consciousness. Listen to this carefully. And zeal results from a deep consciousness of our sin and a fresh awareness of God's grace, especially as revealed at the cross. If you leave the gospel behind and you're growing up and maturing, then you lose your zeal because you forget where you are. A sinner headed for eternal separation, condemnation, saved by grace. Nothing you did. Pure grace. To help you understand this a little more, I'll shoot down to the very last part of your outline if you're looking at that. This has been said about some of the most effective of preachers in history. Two of those being Spurgeon and Whitfield. Listen to what is said about them. They came to the gospel not as masters of it, but broken by its teaching about man's sin and God's grace. It made them weak, strong men. You see what this recognition of God's grace that gives you zeal for the gospel, but it also deals with you on your criticalness of others. See how it does both those things at once. How can you be critical of others when you know you are such a sinner, deserving death and eternal separation from God because of your sin, yet God has provided a substitute in Jesus. He's paid for your sin. Completely, absolutely, fully accepts you by His grace. Does that not give you a joy and a zeal for the gospel? If you really are aware of where you stand, who you are, where you've been, brought out of darkness into light, that is a brand new Christian, even if you've been a Christian for 50 years, that should give you a zeal, a love for God, and a zeal for the gospel, and a patience with others. All in one fatal swoop. A radical, zealous believer that has patience with those that are moving slower, that has patience with those who are still in sin. That's what seeing God's grace, what seeing the gospel as it really is, for letting the gospel change you today, that's what it does for you. We can start by being completely honest before God. You'll never go anywhere in this walk until you get completely, absolutely honest before God about your own self-centeredness and lack of zeal for God and the gospel. Or you'll never move. Step one. Then, meditate on the message of the cross and the gospel of grace. And you, I mentioned, just off the top of my head. I didn't go into deep study there. Didn't have time. But I mentioned some verses there about, that deal with grace. To just meditate on those things. Look at them. Think about them. Let them absorb them. Find one that really strikes you. Let it change your heart and give you a zeal, because you will never be effective in the service of God until you have a zeal for Him and a zeal for the gospel. So look at those. Let them change your heart. And real prayer with others. That means you have humility enough to pray with other people, to partner with other people for the purposes of God in this world. Next step. Move forward courageously in ministry, even when you don't feel like it or don't feel prepared for it. For example, plunge in to welcoming others with open hearts and an open home. So let me read one more time this quote that is said about Spurgeon and Whitfield in particular, great preachers of the gospel. One, a pastor in one place for years and years, Spurgeon. The other, a traveling evangelist, Whitfield. They came to the gospel not as these are spiritual giants, but humble men. They came to the gospel not as masters of it, but broken by its teaching about man's sin and God's grace. It made them weak, strong men. And I pray the same for all of us. And I hope you do too.